Well, let's turn in our Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 2. I began a message last week, as I shared with you last Sunday, and my research for this particular message, I came across something online by Stephen Cole, and it was exactly the message that I had been working to prepare, and so I decided I'm going to share this message with you. So we began that last week, and if you missed last week, I would encourage you to go online and listen to that message, but we will wrap that up today. And I'm going to begin by reading verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews chapter 2 from the English Standard Version. You follow along in whatever translation you have. It should be relatively straightforward. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. May God bless the reading of his word. According to the specs on his physical exam, Steve Rogers was 5'4" tall, weighed 95 pounds, and had poor eyesight when he volunteered for the U.S. Army. He was a scrawny wimp of a 20-year-old boy. The only things he had going for him were his determination and his integrity. But even his integrity was tarnished somewhat because he lied on his army enlistment forms at least 7 times in 7 cities, as the story goes. Young Rogers was the furthest thing from a perfect soldier that anyone could possibly have imagined. But the post-serum Steve Rogers weighed in at 240 pounds and was 6'2" tall. He was all brawn and was fit in every way. I must say that I can easily relate to the totally inadequate early version of Steve Rogers, not so much to the perfect Captain America. But it isn't fair to use Cap as an analogy for Jesus. Jesus was perfect from before the universe ever came into existence. The eternal second person of the Trinity was perfect, has been forever perfect, and will always and forever be absolutely perfect. And how can you possibly improve on perfection? And yet, Hebrews 2:10 says that Jesus was made perfect through the suffering of death. Our passage here tells us that it was fitting that God the Father should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. Why was Jesus' death fitting? Last Sunday, we worked through the first 2 of 5 reasons. I've given those to you again in your study guides. I've already filled it out for you. Number 1, Jesus' death was fitting because it works for God's glory in accord with His eternal purpose. Contrary to the death of Christ being a tragic accident that could not have been foreseen, the truth is that the cross fulfilled God's plan, a plan that had been put in effect before He created this world. And not only that, but the cross displays the glory of God. Last week I decided to only go with 2 of these 5 things because we really needed to put some emphasis on the fact that this was in accord with God's eternal purpose, and that when you stop and think about the fact that the cross displays the glory of God, it's a mind-blowing thought. I mean, we know that, we see that because we're looking backwards. But in anticipation of what would come, who could ever have imagined that the cross would be the greatest display of the glory of God? We also saw, number 2, that Jesus' death was fitting because it displays God's perfect attributes. And as we talked about those attributes, we focused on the fact that our God is a just God, that Jesus' death was befitting the justice of God, because since he is just, then to merely look over sin would be in contradiction to his character. But to be a just God who provided for the punishment of sin through the death of his son Jesus, he maintained his justice. Jesus' death was befitting God's righteousness, his holiness. It was befitting God's power, God's wisdom, his love, and his grace. All of these things we looked at last week. Now let me show you three more reasons why Jesus' death on the cross was fitting. Number three, Jesus' death was fitting because it confirms his perfect humanity. Because it confirms his perfect humanity. It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. God the Father perfected the author of our salvation through suffering. What does that even mean? Wasn't Jesus already perfect? Yes, we've established that he was and is. He is perfect in all of his divine attributes. He is perfect in his moral obedience. The perfection that is referenced here in Hebrews 2:10 is not a moral perfection, which Christ already possessed, but rather a functional perfection, which was being fulfilled by way of the earthly experiences of the incarnation. The word incarnate means in the flesh. At a certain point in human history, in our timeline, the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the eternally existing One, became man. So we see, point A, that to be qualified as the author or captain or leader of our salvation, Jesus had to experience human life in this fallen world. He had to become one of us. He took on flesh. John 1:14 says, the Word, speaking of the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became one of us. He experienced life as we do. Not in plush luxury, but as one who found himself, as Jesus himself said, with no place to lay his head. Jesus experienced life as we do, not as a social elite, but indeed as an outcast of society. Jesus experienced life as we do, not as a king like we might have expected, as the eternal God becoming man, but rather as a common worker, as a common carpenter. I've given you a few references you can look up on your own, but we know these things. To be qualified as the author of our salvation, Jesus had to experience human life in this fallen world. Not just human life, but point B, Jesus had to experience human suffering. To be qualified as the author of our salvation, he had to experience human suffering. He had to experience the suffering that humans go through as a result of living in a fallen world. It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, as we start to think about the ways in which Jesus experienced human suffering, we could just list reference after reference after reference all the way through all four Gospels. And rather than doing that, let me just kind of summarize for you what we know. Jesus experienced the suffering of hunger, we are told, and of thirst more than once. Jesus experienced the suffering of exhaustion. Have any of you ever reached a point of exhaustion? Yeah, we know what that's about, don't we? We've been there. So has Jesus. He's experienced that exhaustion. Jesus experienced the personal grief as a result of losing a loved one in death. There's no home here that has not been touched by that grief, by that suffering, by that pain. Jesus knew that pain. He suffered that grief. Jesus suffered criticism and disapproval of family members. I won't ask for a show of hands, but we've been there. Jesus experienced denial and betrayal by those who profess to be loyal friends. Yeah, we've been there. It hurts. Jesus suffered emotional attacks from enemies. Jesus suffered false charges of sedition and blasphemy. Jesus suffered unjust criminal charges. Beyond that, unjust conviction and condemnation. Jesus suffered all those things. He suffered as a human being what it is to suffer in this fallen world, in this sinful world. And he suffered at the hands of cruel executioners in public disgrace. He suffered the drawn-out death of crucifixion, a type of death that was designed solely for the purpose of maximizing physical suffering. A type of death that was designed in order to prolong everything involved in the absolute agony of the last moments of life. Let me say to you that none of us have or ever will suffer as Jesus suffered. And he suffered these in a human form. Jesus was made to be like us, and he had to experience life in this fallen world, and he had to experience human suffering. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And that's an emphatic statement that says, of all of the deaths that Jesus could have suffered, this was absolutely and in every sense the worst possible scenario. No death can be worse than the death of crucifixion. Jesus suffered that. Thirdly, to be our perfect substitute, Jesus had to experience human temptation. He had to experience human temptation. He had to experience life, yes, in this fallen world. But he also had to experience temptation and still be without sin. The Bible tells us that Jesus' experience of temptation involved suffering. This was not a simple issue. It was not simply that he would say, "Oh yeah, I'm not going to give in to any of those things." It was intense, and he suffered through it. Hebrews 2:18 says, "He himself has suffered when tempted, and so he is able to help those who are being tempted." We'll come to that verse later, but just to focus on the fact that when he was tempted, there was suffering involved, real, genuine suffering as a result of living in this fallen world and being subjected to human temptation. As a human who experienced human temptation and overcame those temptations, Jesus is uniquely qualified to be our faithful high priest, the go-between, that human, that man who goes between us and Almighty God the Father, our intercessor, the one who pleads on our behalf. He is in a position to be our high priest. As Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin." That verse is so important. We might see Jesus as being so infinitely removed from us that he really can't sympathize with what we have been dealing with. And yet the Bible tells us exactly the opposite. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. If you're like me, you may have questioned from time to time, how can it be said of Jesus that he was tempted in every way like we are? Because I know my temptations, and I can't imagine Jesus going through those temptations. We're not going to explore that in depth here today, But in our study questions, we are going to be looking at that. I would encourage you, if you're available, join us on Wednesday afternoons at Dig Deeper while we're going to dig into these things, or get together with some others and work through that study guide and have those discussions. But what we see is clearly stated in Scripture that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, and yet was without sin. The sins of man require the death of man. For the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. The death of the sinless man, the one who is perfect in his humanity, the only one who is perfect in his humanity, the death of this sinless man was the only fitting payment for bringing fallen man back into fellowship with Almighty God. If you were to die for your own sins, it would not accomplish restoring you into a relationship with God, for you would have to suffer that for eternity. I cannot die for you, nor can you die for me, because we're both sinners who have to give an account for ourselves. But the sinless one, Jesus, the man, died in our place in order to bring us into a relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way: "For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." All of these things not only illustrate Jesus' humanity, but they show his perfect humanity. The only human being who has ever lived or ever will live a perfectly sinless life. His suffering and death confirmed his perfect humanity and qualified him as the captain of our salvation. Which brings us to the next point. Jesus' death was fitting because it confirms Jesus as the author of our salvation. It confirms him as the author of our salvation. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The Greek word here that is translated founder in the English Standard Version can be translated in several different ways. In the King James, you're going to find that it says captain. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible, we use the word source. He is the source of our salvation. The New International and the New American Standard both use the term author. He is the author of salvation. This particular Greek word is used four times in the New Testament, and it's always used to identify Jesus. It also means leader. So he is the leader of our salvation, or even pioneer of our salvation. So consider it this way, point A. As the author of salvation, Jesus is the one who makes salvation happen. You can use all these different words, but this is what it means. Jesus is the one who makes salvation happen. Jesus is the founder of our salvation, the author of our salvation, the pioneer. Jesus, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 11, is the stone that was rejected, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name under heaven. There is no other person who could achieve our salvation. No one else could make it happen. No angel could make it happen. No other human being could make it happen. Jesus alone is the author, the founder of our salvation. And as the author of our salvation, point B, Jesus leads the way of salvation. He leads the way of salvation. Commentator F.F. Bruce says, "Jesus blazed the trail of salvation before us." I like that imagery because I like to hike, especially out in the woods or even in the brush. And when I get this imagery of Jesus blazing the trail of salvation, I can see him hacking his way through the dense undergrowth. And as he cleans out the path, those who follow have a clear path to follow the one who is in the lead. So Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. He blazed the trail. He leads the way. As the captain, he did not stay in the rear of the battle, sending orders up to the troops who are on the front lines. Rather, he led the troops out in front, giving us an example to follow. Like Joshua leading Israel into the promised land, Jesus goes before his people, leading them on to salvation. We could more accurately say, leading them on to himself, for he is salvation. Jesus leads us to the way of salvation. We must ever keep our eyes fixed on him who is the captain, who is the author of salvation, and who led the way for the joy that was set before him. To use the expression of Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, the founder, the author of our salvation, led the way, and he went before us into glory. Through his resurrection, he has shown us that death is now a defeated foe. Because he went through suffering into glory, he will take his people through that same course. He is leading many sons to glory, which is our final point today. Jesus' death was fitting because it results in God bringing many sons and daughters to glory, bringing many to glory. It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Because of Jesus' death, point A, many will be brought to glory. Many. And the cool thing is, the wonderful thing, the amazing and awesome thing is, I am a part of that many. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a part of that many. In 2 Timothy 3, we see that Timothy, who from childhood was taught the way of salvation, is a part of that many. The thief on the cross in Luke 23, a godless criminal who appeared to repent only in the very last hours of his life as he died for the crimes that he had committed, is now a part of that many. When all God's children are gathered together from all times and all places, we are going to have a breathtaking sign, a breathtaking sight of what is meant by the term that we find in Hebrews chapter 2, many. We read in Revelation 7, verse 9, John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I'm going to be a part of that many. Those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are in Hebrews 2:10. Because it says, Jesus is bringing many to glory. And that's me. That's you. What an amazing truth. Bringing us to glory, what does that mean? Well, point B, glory is both a condition and a destination. Every son and daughter of God will eventually obtain the glory of the Lord. The Bible says we will be glorified. Glory is going to be our condition. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have no comprehension of what that's going to be like. It is amazing beyond anything that we might imagine. We are going to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is going to be our condition. We will be glorified. And oh, how we look forward to that day. We're also shown that Jesus will bring us to where he is so that we might see his glory. And in that sense, glory will be our destination. When the Son, God, is praying in the garden to God the Father, in John chapter 17, he says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Here's another awesome consideration. We are going to see the glory of God the Son with unveiled eyes. Glory is a destination. When we talk about going home to glory, it's because we're going home to Jesus. It's because we're going to see Jesus in all of His glory because Jesus prayed to the Father, Father, I want my children, my sons and daughters, me, I want them to see my glory. That's my destination. I will be glorified when I see Him, for I'll see Him as He is, and I will be with Him in glory for eternity. So glory is both a condition and a destination. And thirdly, it is fitting that Jesus does the bringing. Point C, it is fitting that Jesus does the bringing. The word that we read here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, about God bringing us to glory, bringing many sons to glory, is a word that is used in the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told. In Luke chapter 10, verse 34, we read that the Good Samaritan went to this man who had been beaten and robbed and left for dying. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So Jesus relates the Good Samaritan meeting the needs of this particular man and bringing him to an inn. The man was too weak and wounded to ever get there on his own. He couldn't do that. So the Samaritan did for him what he could not possibly have done for himself. Jesus does for us what we could never do for ourselves. You see that parallel? Ephesians 2:12 says, "You were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The Samaritan brought him to a place he could not get to by himself. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And as a result of that, Jesus is bringing us to glory. And that bringing is going to continue until He has completed what He has begun. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He's still bringing us, isn't He? He's bringing us to glory. Jesus' death was fitting. Jesus' death works for God's glory and accord with His eternal purpose. It displays God's perfect attributes. Jesus' death confirms His perfect humanity, and it confirms Him as the author of our salvation. And Jesus' death results in God bringing many sons to glory. I exclaim with Paul in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." Let's conclude with this. Jesus' death was fitting, so let us, like Paul, boast only in the cross of Christ. Let us boast only in the cross of Christ. Listen to this quote from John Calvin. "This is the wonderful exchange which, out of His measureless benevolence, He has made with us, that becoming Son of Man with us, He has made us sons of God with Him, that by His descent to earth, He has prepared an ascent to heaven for us, that by taking on our mortality, He has conferred His immortality upon us, that accepting our weakness, He has strengthened us by His power,
that receiving our poverty unto himself, he has transferred his wealth to us, that taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, which oppressed us, he has clothed us with his righteousness. End quote. Have you experienced this wonderful exchange personally? The exchange of giving up who you are in order to be who Christ is. The exchange of giving up your sinful ways in order to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is available to all who are willing to come to the cross of Christ. So let go of those filthy rags of your own righteousness that can never bring you to heaven. Confess to God that you are a sinner deserving of his eternal wrath. Trust in the death of Jesus Christ as the only acceptable, fitting payment for your sins. Then the cross of Christ will not be a stumbling block or foolishness to you, but rather it will be the power and the wisdom of God.